If you have your Bibles, please open them to Acts chapter 10. Having seen the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, the healing of Aeneas, and the raising of Dorcas from the dead, we now come to a most blessed chapter in all of Scriptures that records for us the salvation of a Gentile named Cornelius. It is not only proof of the fact that God seeks out those whom He purposes to save, that Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 that the Son of Man comes to seek and to save that which was lost. In this particular case, He seeks out this Roman soldier. He seeks him out and He sends the messenger to save him. We also see here that we have been privileged to be given the gospel because of this chapter. That we have been brought into the family of God, the gospel has been made available to us, and that this was the first introduction of the gospel to the Gentiles. This is like a six-act play, and we're going to cover, God willing, the first two acts this morning in this particular play. The first act is Cornelius sends a delegation, which is verses 1 through 8. The second act is Peter's vision in verses 9 through 16. The third act is Peter summoned to Caesarea, verses 17 to 23. The fourth act is Peter meets Cornelius in verses 24 to 33. The fifth act is Peter preaches to Cornelius and company, verses 34 to 43. And lastly, Acts 6, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles, verses 44 to 48. 48 verses in this chapter. There's a lot of material here. It would seem it's just a story. It's just a story of Cornelius wants, he's praying to God, and God sends Peter there, and Peter preaches to him, and he becomes saved and baptized, and that's the end of the story. But there is so much involved in this chapter, and we hope to unpack the first two acts of this play here this morning. So Act 1, Cornelius sends a delegation, verses 1 through 8. Look at verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, or as the King James says, the Italian band, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to all people and prayed to God always. And we learn several things from these first two verses about this man. First of all, he was from Caesarea. There are two Caesareas in the Bible, both named after Caesar. But there were a number of different Caesars. Caesar is like president. It's just president and then the name of the president after. Same as Caesar. Caesar Augustus. And so there were others, Caesar Tiberius and others that would follow after. But in this particular case, he is in one of the two Caesareas. This is Caesarea on the Mediterranean, or Caesarea Palestine. There was Caesarea Philippi, we know of that, that Jesus visited there shortly before the Mount of Transfiguration. That's way up north, up near the source of the Jordan River, up north in Israel, about 100 miles north of Joppa. This place where Peter was summoned to, this Caesarea, he could make this in a day's journey. So this was not the Caesarea Philippi, which was named after Philip. But this is Caesarea on the Mediterranean, or Caesarea Palestine, just a few miles north of Joppa. It was a city of great prominence in the early church. It was the residence of Philip the Evangelist, according to Acts 21, verse 8. It was where Herod Agrippa was smitten by God, eaten by worms, and died. That was in this particular Caesarea in Acts chapter 12. After his conversion, Paul departed by ship to go to Tarsus, his hometown of Tarsus, from the city of Caesarea, a port town here, just a few miles north of Joppa. During Paul's second missionary journey, he sailed from Ephesus to greet the church there at Caesarea and then traveled to Antioch, Acts 18:21. Paul was sent there as a prisoner to Caesarea to appear before Felix the governor in Acts chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Paul was imprisoned there at Caesarea for 2 years, according to Acts 24, verse 27, while Felix was trying to figure out what to do with Paul. There, Paul appeared before Festus, the governor who succeeded Felix, in Acts chapter 25, verse 6. There also Paul appeared before King Agrippa in Acts 25, verses 13 and 14. And then from there, from the city of Caesarea, Paul was sent to Rome to stand before Caesar, Acts chapter 27 and verse 1. So he's in this city of Caesarea, a very prominent town. It's a town of great renown as far as New Testament history is concerned. Number two, his name was Cornelius. It's a Latin name. It means horn or spiral. That's not anything significant except for the fact it's not a Jewish name. His name is Cornelius. And he's a centurion in the Roman army. The word centurion there in the Greek, it's a word which means an officer of 100 to 200 men. So he's not just a soldier, he's an officer. As we learn later, he has people working in his house, serving him. He also has a soldier in his house that's a man that's devout just as he was. But he's a man who has a group of men under his control, a Roman officer. The Italian band, he's of the group of between 400 and 600 soldiers who were sent to Caesarea from Rome to this is where they are stationed. In Caesarea. So he's a citizen of Rome. Rome is his home country. Italy is his home country, rather. Rome is the center of that, the capital. But he's from Italy. He's a Roman soldier serving in Caesarea. Thirdly, he's a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. This is an important thing. As we look at the baptisms, the five household baptisms in the New Testament, before they even come to Christ, his entire household was following God with Cornelius. He was a devout man. The word means reverent or pious. By all accounts, outwardly a God-fearing man. He wanted to please God. He just didn't know who God was. We know when we were looking at Ananias in Acts chapter 9 when Saul of Tarsus was converted and God called upon Ananias to go to that street called Straight and find the man Judas, and in his house was Saul of Tarsus, and he was praying. Ananias was described as a devout man. So this Cornelius, he was a godly man. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the same word that is translated here as a devout is translated in 2 Peter 2, 9 as godly. So by all accounts, he's a godly man. He wants to serve God. He wants to please God. He wants to follow God. The scripture says, who feared God with all his household. He revered God and his family followed his example. He was not only personally a godly man, but he trained his family in this same way. He trained his family. Oftentimes my children would say to me over the years, now, I want you to take your pastor hat off and just put your father hat on. And I would say to them, even if I wasn't a pastor, I would still have the same position that I have as a father. That as a Christian father, I would train you the same way, even if I weren't a pastor. I would train you in the ways of God. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, you know the passage, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. The Hebrew translation, the rabbis translated, when he is old, it will not depart from him or them. This child, you can give him this teaching. You can't guarantee by giving him the teaching that he's going to follow it. What you can guarantee is that teaching will follow him all of his life. He may attempt to separate from it. He may attempt to run from it. He may attempt to dismiss it, but he cannot remove it from him. Because the scripture says that God has told us his word will not return to him void, Isaiah 55, but it will accomplish the things whereto he sent it forth to accomplish. So when you train your children the ways that they should go, you cannot control their heart. You cannot control what they believe. You cannot control how they respond to it. But what you can stand assured of is, if in the training of your children you gave them God's word, God will accomplish what he purposes to accomplish according to his word. And so he had trained his children in the ways of righteousness. Cornelius, along with his entire household, feared God. He had trained them that way. This morning, our reading in 1 Samuel 15, where Saul was supposed to kill everybody, men, women, infants, and children. And we look at that and we wonder, why would that need to be? Why would the children need to be killed? They're just innocent. But the idea is, just as Cornelius had an effect upon his children in righteousness, so those who are wicked have an effect upon their children in wickedness. And so you might cut the head off. But the children have been under that wickedness, under the influence of that wickedness. And so you kill their parents and take their parents out, the children are still, they've been trained in that way. So the principle of godliness, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he'll not depart from it. Catechize him is what the word means. Repeatedly training again and again, reinforcing again and again. So the same is true of wickedness. The example of the parents in the home, the wickedness in the home, fosters wickedness in the children. You remember in Joshua chapter 7, the sin of Achan, where they went to Ai, and when they went to the little town of Ai, the spies had gone there and said, "Some little town. Just send a couple of thousand soldiers and we can take that town. But when you go there, remember, everything in that town is cursed. The gold, the silver, it's all cursed. We're to bring it back and give it to God. It's not to belong to anyone. It's not to be anyone's property." But Achan, you know the story, Achan stole the silver and the gold and a Babylonian garment that was very fancy, brought it back to his tent, buried it in the ground, covered it with this garment. And they were defeated when they went to war. They were defeated. And they couldn't figure out why they were defeated. And God told Joshua that there was sin in the camp. And he said, "I'm going to identify which tribe it's from, I'm going to identify which family it's from, and I'm going to identify which person it's from." And God narrowed it down for Joshua, and it was Achan and his family. Though Achan was the one who stole the silver and the gold, when it came time to discipline him, Achan and his children, didn't mention his wife, and we don't know if Achan doesn't have a wife or what, but Achan and his children were all destroyed. They were stoned. They were taken out by the whole community and stoned. Now, Achan was the transgressor. Why would the children be punished for the sin of the father? They weren't punished for the sin of the father. The problem was the heart that was in Achan had permeated the children, and they would be adversely affected as well. And so they had to perish or be killed as well. Cornelius had trained his household in the ways that they should go, and his beliefs were manifested in his actions. The passage goes on and says, "who gave alms generously to the people." He was a kind and merciful man. He's a soldier. He deals in life and death issues. Part of the PTSD issue with men that come back from war is they're trained to kill. They're trained to kill. They're trained to kill. You have to almost desensitize yourself. I was thinking when Chuck was reading from 1 Samuel chapter 15, and Samuel called Agag and brought him before him and killed him, hanged him on the tree. I think, you know, if someone is attacking me, it's one thing. But for me to say, "in the name of God, you are a sinner and I must kill you." Boy, that would just haunt you. I mean, that would take, in your mind, that would just preoccupy your thinking. You would have to separate yourself. You would have to be desensitized. And so this man was a soldier, but he was kind and merciful. He gave alms generously to the people, the text says. His godliness and his reverence were reflected in his conduct. We all can claim we're godly. We all claim that we love God and we're reverent and we're pious and we're faithful. We can all claim that. But our beliefs are manifested in our conducts. No matter what you say with your lips, how you behave is who you really are. That's who you really are. That was the judgment that Jesus had against Israel. "With their lips they draw near to me, but with their hearts they're far from me." In Cornelius' particular case, he did not know Jesus Christ. He was not born again. But he truly, God had done a work in him and he was seeking God. He was desiring to please God. This guy didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk, as it were. Godliness is not just a mindset or a way of thinking. Godliness is a way of life. It is a way of life. He's living in a Jewish city, but he had come up. He had been raised in a heathen society, a polytheistic, multi-god society where idolatry reigns supreme. He's now stationed in a country where they talk about one God. And he has evidently become acquainted with this one God, and he longs to know him. He's actively seeking God, because the text goes on and says, "and prayed to God always." So he's not only a pious man who fears God with his whole household, he's not only a man who gives alms generously to the people, but he is a man who prays to God always. His heart yearned for God. And he even made his house a sort of a church. Because in verse 27, it says when Peter finally arrived at the home of Cornelius, he, quote, found many who had come together. His house was full of people who came to hear the message of Peter. So Cornelius was not just a man who was a closet believer. He was not a man who had the, you know, cross or the, whatever, the five star of David hidden under his lapel. He was a man who shared his faith with others. And he had garnered a following of people who wanted to know this God as well. He was a man who was seeking God. And his godliness attracted others. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you of the hope that lies within you. Why are they going to ask you? Why are they going to ask you of the hope that lies within you? You have demonstrated something. In your conversation, in your demeanor, you have demonstrated something that lets them know that you are different than they are. And it's not a bad difference. It's a difference that they want to know, where do you get that strength from? Be ready to give an answer to everyone of the hope that lies within you. Everyone who asks you, as the passage says, of the hope that lies within you. So here's a man who's seeking God. And his godliness has attracted others. Now, when we gather together as God's people, we gather together to worship God, to adore Him, to bow before Him, to yield to Him. We gather together for the purpose of hearing what He expects of us and then asking that He would help us to bow down before Him and do what He has called us to do. So that when we leave this place, we go out into the community better than when we came. We should leave here better than we come in. That when we come in with a certain level of knowledge, biblical knowledge, but we also come in the door with a certain level of behavior. And hopefully, all those behaviors in our lives that are counterproductive, ungodly, unbiblical, unchristlike, all those behaviors when we walk through the door should be smitten by God. They should be addressed by God while we're here, and He should strike us in our hearts and shame us and remind us these are not profitable. This is not who you are. I made you a new creature. Slough off those things of this world. Put off these things. And leave here victorious. Entwined in the things of God, not entwined in the things of this world. The message of Christ is preached by your life long before it is preached by your lips. Long before. They see you coming. Long before they hear your words. The message from your lips is either confirmed or denied by your actions. During one such time when he was praying, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Look at verse 3. Acts chapter 10 and verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. So the angel is not just saying, hey you. Whoever you might be. God deals with specific personalities, names, and people. That's why he gives us all these genealogies he does in the Old Testament that can be so laborious when we read them. They're tiresome to read that this begot this one and begot this one. And if ever you grow weary of it, just remember it is God letting us know he knows specifically who everybody is. He knows them by name. I remember the first time I went to a pastor's conference in Montville, New Jersey. Al Martin was the pastor of Trinity Baptist Church. They were the church that sponsored this pastor's conference, and there were pastors from all over the world that came to this conference. And I can remember one question and answer time when I raised my hand to ask a question. Pastor Martin said, John. And I thought to myself, how does he know my name? I didn't go up and hang around. No, I'm John. Just remember, I'm John. Remember, I'm John. I'm John. Just remember that name. I'm John. But he knew who I was. And I thought, well, here's a man who has ministries all over the world, has preached all over the world, but he knew who I was. God is reminding us here when the angel calls out to Cornelius, He knows who Cornelius is. He's not just saying, I'm making my way through the city and you happen to be here, and so I decided to stop and see if you're interested. No. About the ninth hour of the day, you're talking about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? Small L. Master, not master, the master, but it's a term of respect. What is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. God had heard the prayers of Cornelius. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In Romans chapter 3, when he tells us no man seeks after God, that doesn't mean that God can't put it in their heart to seek after him. The point is, no unredeemed person, without having any regenerative powers of the Holy Spirit working on him, seeks after the Lord Jesus Christ. No one does. But when God regenerates the soul, when God is working in the heart of an unbeliever, and he begins to seek out God, he wants to know. He is convicted by his sins. He wants to know what the answer is. He wants the hope. God will be there. And so he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Why will they come to me? Why will they come? Well, because God promises that he will bring them to them, or he will bring them to him. God tells us that no man seeks after God, so that if anyone does seek after God, it is because God has been doing a work in him and giving him the ability and the desire to seek him out. Even though he was a Gentile, Cornelius was one such man. He was seeking God. He's praying daily. He's a pious man. He's giving alms generously to the people. He fears God with his entire household. By all accounts, he is a godly man. By all accounts, we would say he's a Christian. But his sins have not been forgiven. He is still laden with the guilt of sin, with the judgment of sin, with the stain and the power of sin. He still has all that in his life. He has not been set free from that. According to the Jewish rabbis, the Gentiles were uncircumcised dogs, and it was unlawful to even keep company with them. But God himself never said anything of the sort. We have here that this man, Cornelius, who is a Gentile, is seeking God. Now, God never said that Gentiles were uncircumcised dogs. He said that Jews were not to adopt their ways. He said that the Jews were not to worship their gods. He said that the Jews were not to marry their sons and their daughters. He did say that. But he never said that you're to reject them and treat them as uncircumcised dogs. He never said that. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Listen. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. He administers justice, speaking of God, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus talks about God brings the rain on the just and on the unjust alike. We know from the story of the 10 plagues in Egypt that God is certainly able to bring rain on only the believer. He brought the darkness only in the land of Egypt, not in the land of Goshen. He brought the hail only in the land of Egypt, not in the land of Goshen. That he did on the land of Egypt what he did not do in the land of Goshen. That he spared the people of God. God is very able to selectively do what he wants to do. He's very capable of doing that. God could bring the rain on the just and not on the unjust. God could withhold the rain from the unjust. God could withhold the sun from the unjust. He can do that if he wanted to. But he shows his love for the stranger as well as for his people. This is God's common grace. God's common grace that he pours out on all humanity. That we are the benefactors of God's common grace on this planet. That all of us are benefactors of his love and his mercy to one degree or another. by the first century, the legalistic teachings of the Pharisees had taken their toll. And most of the Jews in first century Roman Empire believed that Gentiles were uncircumcised dogs and we shouldn't have anything to do with them. When Peter arrived in Caesarea and spoke to Cornelius and his friends and family, he made reference to this point. Verse 28 of Acts chapter 10. Look what it says. You know, this is how when he finally arrived and he met the people there, he said, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. You know that. That was the teachings of the rabbis. That was not the teachings of God. But the Jewish rabbis, in their attempt to show how holy they were, they went beyond what God said. Exactly what Saul did. He went beyond what God said. God said, destroy every one of the Amalekites. But the children said, well, we're going to go one step further. We're going to save the choicest animals for God. We're going to save the king for God. We're going to go beyond what God said. We're going to add to what God said and make our own rule. You can sin by rejecting the word of God and rebelling against God in the negative. But you can sin by adding to the word of God on the positive. You can say, I'm doing a good thing. I'm doing a good thing. I'm getting rid of the wicked in my neighborhood. I'm going and tell them they're dirty, rotten sinners and that God doesn't want anything to do with them. Well, that isn't the way that we show people the love of Christ. But people would say, oh, I'm doing that in a good thing. You look at Westboro Baptist Church that's at all these funerals where they picket for soldiers that have been killed. They're out there saying that God has judged them because of the war of this country. Those people died because they engaged in war and it's all their fault and they're wicked people. The Westboro Baptist Church has not curried the favor of the world. And certainly Christians are not going to curry the favor of the world, but they don't even offer a common love and grace that God offers to the world. So this was the common understanding of the Jews of that day. Here's Cornelius, a Gentile, wanting to know God. But the atmosphere in this Jewish city is, he's a Gentile, they're Jews, they have nothing to do with him. He's wanting to know. He's praying to God. And God was about to change all the thinking of the Jewish people. Every time Jesus got into a scuffle with the Pharisees, it was because he was changing the way they were teaching. He was changing the established truths that they had taught. The things that they had told the people that God's all about. Jesus was correcting them. No, that isn't what God is all about. When Peter reported to the Jews in chapter 11, when he reported to his Jewish brethren that God had brought salvation to the Gentiles as well, the Jews responded in horror. Chapter 11, verse 3. You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to do that. Excuse me. This encounter between Peter and Cornelius was ordained by God for the good of humanity and for the glory of God. We as Gentiles have heard the gospel because God had mercy upon Cornelius and opened the gospel to the Gentile world. So that the significance of John 3:16 is not that God so loved the world without exception. He loved the world without distinction. He didn't make a distinction between just the Jew and not the Gentile. For God so loved the world, all four corners of the world, every nation of the world. He was going to save people out of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. So God opened the gospel to the Gentiles as his own covenant people. Look at verse 7. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius had seen this vision that he's supposed to send these men to this man, Simon Peter, who's living in or staying at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. Go and fetch him and bring him here. He'll tell you what to do. So Cornelius obeyed the voice of the angel. And he sent three men, two servants and one devout soldier. They waited on him continually. These are individuals who are accustomed to taking orders from Cornelius. They're accustomed to obeying him. And so he tells them, hey, get on your animals and book it down to Joppa and find Peter and bring him back here. So that's Act 1. That's where we are in this play. We've set the stage. Cornelius has this vision with the angel. He sends two of his servants plus the devout soldier. So there's some even among his soldiers that are devout as well. He sends them down to retrieve Peter. Act 2. Peter's vision. Look at verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now this is noontime. So this is the day after the angel appeared to Cornelius. Now the angel appears to Peter. It's noontime. He goes up on the roof to pray. This was evidently the place of prayer. You aren't confronted with all the hustle and bustle of the house. You go up on the roof, you can be alone, away from everybody else, and he began to pray. It's lunchtime. Look at verse 10. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, see, they didn't have fast food back then. Well, if you're hungry, you just can't eat just because you're hungry. Hey, I'm hungry, I'm ready right now. Okay, we got to go bake the dough, and then after we got to fix the dough, it's got to rise, and after the dough rises, we got to bake it, and blah, 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 blah. It's going to take us an hour, hour and a half. So, he's very hungry, but he can't eat right now because the food isn't ready. So he goes up on the roof to pray, waiting for the food to be ready. Verse 10, then he became very hungry and waited to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. This is kind of an out-of-the-body experience. The word literally means to be out of yourself. So he has this trance. He actually like comes out of his body and sees himself doing these things. It says he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. So while the food is being prepared, he falls into this trance. The word is ecstasis. Can you imagine what English word comes from ecstasis? Yes, good. I was hoping someone would say, not say, exit. Ecstasy, that's exactly right. We have a drug named ecstasy. It's to take you out of your mind, out of yourself. It's this pleasant experience. That's what this word is. It's you're taken out of yourself. And he sees heaven opened. And we see this phrase again and again in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that when heaven opens, you're about to learn something. Some mystery is about to be revealed that had not previously been told. And so, true to form, that's what happens. Heaven opens, and he sees something that he doesn't quite understand. We see this phrase in the introduction to Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. I saw things I had never seen before. At the baptism of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw, meaning Christ, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Okay, here's something that had never been seen before. Jesus himself was affirming at the baptism by John that he was the Messiah. John affirmed that as well. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world as Jesus approaches. But after the baptism of Jesus, heaven opens, this dove descends down, and a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son. Anyone who was standing there could make no doubt about what was happening here. That this Jesus who John says is the Son of God, and Jesus himself says he's the Son of God, now the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At the stoning of Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verse 56, Stephen says this, while he's preaching to them, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The mystery revealed there is that Christ stands to receive all those who are his. He rejoices. 116th Psalm, God takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. He rejoices in their death. He receives them to himself. So Stephen is about to die. He looks up into heaven and he sees this vision of heaven open, and there's Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We know that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, but he is standing there, ready to receive this dear saint. John's vision of heaven given to us in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. And these, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. That's the whole book of Revelation. Chapter 1 describes who the Alpha and the Omega is, Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 give us the seven churches of Asia Minor, the totality of the church of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 opens up with, I see this door open. Come on up here and I'm going to show you the things that are going to take place. It's the opening of this revelation, of this revealing of a mystery that God is going to make known. From these examples, we know that when the scripture says that Peter falls in this trance and he looks up to heaven and he sees heaven opened, we know that some mystery is going to be revealed here. Something is going to be told us that we have not known before. So on that note, Peter sees something like a great sheet. Remember, this is a vision. When you see visions, when visions are recorded, it is not necessary that every single aspect of the vision be given some literal meaning. The vision is there to impart some specific doctrine, some specific message, but every single aspect of the vision does not have a special meaning to it. And so in this vision, he sees something that looks like a sheet. I'm surprised, as being a fisherman, he wouldn't have said something that looks like a sail. Because there would be big sails on a ship, something very large. But, maybe because he's hungry, it looks more like a tablecloth. Or something, because it's got food in it. It's coming down from heaven, it's got food in it. It hasn't been killed yet, but it's food, and God tells him to rise and kill and eat. But he says he sees something like a great sheet, which was bound at the four corners descending down from heaven. Now, some think that the four corners are bound together. When I was a little boy and I would dress up for Halloween, I would often dress up as a hobo. And you know, the hobo, number one, I had to put, my mother put honey on my face and then put coffee grounds all over my face where I had, looked like whiskers. She couldn't just take charcoal and put it on there. She had to put honey and coffee grounds. So that I'd be like this the whole time I'm being the hobo. But with the hobo, you had to have patchy clothes, you know, clothes with rips and tears in them. And a hobo always had a stick. And on the end of the stick was a towel that had a bunch of stuff in there, wrapped up and tied in one thing, into one section, all four corners tied together, and tied onto that stick. And you had the stick over your shoulder. That was the hobo's entire earthly possessions. That was before backpacks. That's how the hobo carried all of his possessions, walking along with the hobo bag behind him. Some commentators suggest that's what it was like. The sheet was all bound up together like a big ball. Like if you're a woman having a dinner party. And when the dinner party is over, you don't remove all the dishes from the table piece by piece and take them over to the dishwasher. You grab the four corners of the tablecloth, you grab it up, and you lift the whole thing, and you go over to the sink. You got all the dishes right there in that tablecloth. Not that any of you have ever done that, but it's a possibility, you know? If your kitchen's far away, why make 20 trips? I'm going to carry the gravy tureen and the plates and the cups and the saucers. Or we can just gather it all up in the tablecloth, put it over our shoulder, and take it over to the sink. That's the way some described it. Others described it as simply this sheet that on four corners, it was tied or suspended, and it's being lowered from heaven. Remember the commercial years ago for Nationwide? The blanket policy. Where it's this giant blanket is coming down from heaven, not in a ball, falling to the earth, like that. It's slowly sort of cascading down, and that this blanket is to cover all of the people underneath the Nationwide policy. It was the blanket policy. Some believe that that's what this sheet was like. It was suspended at all four corners like a magic carpet, you know. But as it's coming down, inside are all of these animals of all kinds. Either way, whichever you choose to believe, we don't have any sure way of knowing one way or the other, but it conjures up images in your mind of what it's like. When you read this, the very first time you read this, then he says that that it came down the sheet, as it were. I saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. What did you think the first time you read that? Bound at the four corners. Doesn't that sound like it's like pulled together at the four corners? Or it could be simply tied at the four corners. There was something suspending it as it's coming down from heaven. But whatever the case may be, heaven is opened to make room for not only Peter to see this, but to make room for this to come down, and it comes down not crushing Peter, it comes down in the image so that he can see it. He sees this. Verse 12. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. No distinction is made here between clean and unclean animals. A distinction is made between kinds. Four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts. Wild beasts are four-footed animals. Creeping things and birds of the air. So it could be domesticated animals, four-footed animals, or beasts of the earth. It could be cows and sheep. But it also could be wild beasts like bears and lions. Who knows? But it says, in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. No distinction is made between clean and unclean, but the different kinds of animals in the sheet that is suspended by the four corners represents all kinds of food, but more importantly, what he's going to be told in a little bit, it represents all kinds of people. Because he's about to tell him to rise, Peter, kill, and eat this food. God is about to tell him, don't call anything unclean that I have made. He's about to send him to an unclean vessel. He's about to send him to one that the Jews were not to eat with. They were not to visit with. They were not to go to another country and be a part of. They weren't to have anything to do with them. Just as the Jews were forbidden from eating unclean animals, so he's about to tell him to go and preach to this unclean person. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Verse 13, and the voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. God lumped these animals all together and told Peter to receive them all. Not pick out the ones that he should receive and keep the ones, pick out the ones he shouldn't have and keep the ones he should have. He doesn't tell him to be discerning like that. He simply says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Don't make a distinction. They're all fine. Choose anyone you want. Rise and eat. It's lunchtime. He's very hungry. It's kind of like Jesus after 40 days in the wilderness without any food. And the devil says, turn these stones into bread. Jesus is hungry. He could have turned them into bread. He could have said, you know, you're right. I am hungry. I'm starving. And I could do that. I have the power. But Jesus' response was, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm not here to do what pleases me. In this particular case, Peter, he's hungry. He's indicated he's hungry, but the food isn't ready yet, so he goes up on the roof to pray, goes into a trance, sees the heaven open, down comes the sheet full of all these different kinds of animals, and the command, the voice in the vision says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He commanded Peter, evidently, because of Peter's response we get this idea, he evidently commanded Peter to completely disregard the ceremonial law. Ceremonial law said you should only consume that which is clean. If it's unclean, you cannot eat of it. Peter's response to this command to rise, Peter, kill and eat, Peter's response gives us a hint of what was in that sheet. There may have been clean animals in there, but there were also unclean animals in there. Or maybe all of them were unclean. I don't know. But whatever the case may be, Peter got the idea from the sheep being lowered and told to rise, Peter, kill and eat. He got the idea that he was to partake of unclean animals. That he was to disregard the ceremonial law. You know, I've had this discussion with people about the Sabbath. Where people say, well, the Sabbath has been done away with. And I said, you know, if the Sabbath were done away with, there would have been some place where God would have said, Sabbath is done. It's done. And the perfect place for that was Matthew chapter 12, when his disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees asked why he's allowed to pluck grain on the Sabbath. If he was going to do away with the Sabbath, that was the perfect time to say, because we're going to do away with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is no more. So we can eat, we can work, we can do whatever we want on the Sabbath. That isn't what he said. He talked about how David, when his men were hungry, They went and they asked the priest for the showbread that was reserved for the priest, the holy bread on the bread of the tabernacle, the showbread. And the priest gave it to him, and then he gave it to his men. Holy bread. But the sustenance of life was far more important than the law. But if God was going to do away with the Sabbath, that would have been the time. Well, here, we know from Hebrews chapter 7 that God says that with the change in the law, with a change in the priesthood, comes a change in the law. That Jesus, coming as our great high priest, came from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. And when he's coming and bringing Jesus in, the tribe of Levi is out, and all the laws that had to do with the tribe of Levi are out. They're done away with. The moral law was not done away with, but the ceremonial law and the judicial law that punished the breakers of the ceremonial law, those were done away with. So here, it is God introducing, his first introduction to the Jews, that the law, the ceremonial law, is going to be done away with. That with the coming of Christ, it has been done. The nails have been nailed into the coffin of Judaism, and it is now Christ and him crucified. So he commands Peter. This is a command. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. It's not a suggestion. He's not asking him. He's telling him. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter choked at the command. He had a hard time with this command. Verse 14, but Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." So we get the idea that what was in that sheet was unclean. And God is instructing him in this vision. He's not rewriting the law, but he's instructing him in this vision, you're to partake of that which is unclean. He understood the ramifications of the command. It meant total disregard for the ceremonial law. What God was about to do was something radically different than had ever been done before. Things were about to change. So whenever heaven is open and people are made aware of the message that comes, it's a message that's a mystery that is being revealed to man. Look at verse 15. And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Peter balks at this. In the vision, he just perceives he's supposed to eat these unclean animals. That's all he's not grasped the vision yet. But in the vision, he's physically to partake of that which is forbidden. Once he comes out of a trance, three times this message was repeated to him. Three times. And once he comes out of the trance, the Bible tells us that verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So while he's trying to figure out what all this means, God then, in his perfect timing, he logistically makes everything work. While Peter is struggling with this vision, boom, up comes the three men from Cornelius. And Peter has an aha moment. Oh, I see what this is all about. I see what this is all about. Now the fact that he gives him this message three times, there's significance in that. There are three different numbers in biblical numerology that refer to completion. There's number 3, number 7, and number 12. Those all make reference to completion in various ways. 3 represents the completeness of God. He's the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. We know that there were 3 patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that there were 3 annual feasts that the Jews were to attend in Jerusalem every year. We know that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. We know that there were 3 Hebrew slaves, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see this 3 again and again and again. And the 3 represents the completion of something, the finality of something. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established. 3 times God gives him this message. All he needed to hear it was once. One time. All God had to say to him one time was, rise, Peter, kill and eat, go. I want you to go with these men. I want you to preach to Cornelius. He could have told him that one time, but 3 times he tells him that. To emphasize the authoritativeness of the message, the truthfulness of the message, the completeness of the message, that God meant what he said. So So next time we come together, we're going to look at the third act of this play, Peter Summoned to Caesarea. In all of this, I hope you go away from here this morning realizing that God accomplishes His purposes in the way He wants to accomplish them. He does not need our help. He allows us to be participants. But He has already done a work in Cornelius' heart to where Cornelius longs to know God. He has a yearning in his heart. So my question to you is, do you long to know God? Do you yearn for Him the same way the deer pants for the water brooks? Is that the way you yearn for God? Do you find yourselves brought to tears when you learn and hear of the majesty of God and the wonder of His creation and all that He has done? Does that just so overwhelm you in humility that it brings you to tears? Have you been so changed that you're willing to do whatever God wants you to do? Or are you one of those that's still putting stipulations on what God wants and you're telling Him all the buts that you have in your life? I would, but I can't because this or but or that or all of these reasons why we can't do what God wants us to do. He has called us not to rebel against Him. We saw that this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and disobedience as idolatry. When we disobey God, we are being an idolater. We have bowed down to the altar of ourselves. We've bowed down to the altar of ourselves. And to be a Christian is not one who has all the information up here. To be a Christian is not the one who has made this mental ascent to be able to have all the right words. To be the Christian is the one who has been made a new creature in Christ, and he hungers and he thirsts for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Many of our hearts are cluttered with the filth of this world. Cluttered. And we wonder why we don't see God. We wonder why we don't see the movement of God. We wonder why we don't see the power of God in our lives. They're cluttered by the filth of this world. We've got to rid ourselves of that. We have to be serious about this. We have to be like Cornelius, who says, look, I want this more than anything else. I want this more than anything else. He's willing to risk his career. He wants to know God. Is that passion the same in you? Do you want to know God that way? If not, why not? If you've never cried out to Christ, now is the time. If you believe you have been born again, then ask that He would humble you and work in you a work that is so evident that everyone around will see and they will want to follow the God that you follow. May God be magnified in all of these things. Let's bow for prayer. Father, how grateful we are that You have again come alongside us and brought us close to You that You might whisper in our ear the truths of Your Word. Thank You for orchestrating the meeting of these two men, and we can't wait to come back next week and see the actual meeting, what transpires, how You work, and the power that You display, that You take two people who are natural enemies and You make them brothers. You remove the natural barriers, the natural animosities, the natural hatreds, and You infuse that with love, something that only You can do. May we be effective in displaying that love to those around us. Deliver us from sarcasm. Deliver us from mean-spirited speech. Deliver us from those things that are unhealthy, that do not edify and build up. Paul said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearer. Father, may we do that. Forgive us for the ways that our speech cuts and hurts. Forgive us for the ways our speech mocks and degrades. Forgive us for that, that we might display the loveliness and the sweetness of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in His name and for His sake. Amen.